Amen. How we thank God for your worship. We praise the Lord. Hey, won't you stand and greet one another this bright morning? Just say hello to someone near you. And by the way, we need a little room, so if you could move toward the center as you're seated, I know folks would appreciate that. Super. Great. Awesome. That's great. Thank you so much. Wow, did you see the paper yesterday? Pretty scary stuff. Sack B here. Let me just hit you with some headlines this morning as we kind of get settled. Bleak jobs report dashes hopes. You read this? Yeah? So much for that little run of encouraging economic news. That's how the story starts. The nation's job market slowed practically to a halt in June. This was really a remarkable number. Just 18,000 jobs created across the country, the government reported Friday. Unemployment rose to 9.2%, up 0.1%. And now unemployment is the highest it's been this year, and skepticism abounds. The Dow Jones average quickly fell 150 points before ending the day Friday to 12,657.20. That's heavy news. And on the above the fold front pager, some UC degrees disappear amid cuts. That's where all this starts coming home to a lot of you families. Fields of study are being ended as state funding plummets. Forget about majoring in nursing at Humboldt State. The program's being phased out. UC Davis students can no longer get bachelor's degrees in applied science, avian science, or nature and culture. UC Santa Cruz has eliminated minors in computer technology, journalism, and communications and rhetoric as California's public universities look for efficiencies in the face of ongoing budget cuts. Some long-standing fields of study are falling by the wayside. That's not good news. Some of you are paying higher rates for degree programs that are on the verge of not being there. I love this as a picture in the middle. It says, savvy consumers discover the fun of redeeming coupons, clipping coupons. Oh boy, folks, I think we're long past that one. It's going to take more than that. And I read that because it brings into clarity the fact that we're all living through some remarkably tough economic times, aren't we? These are tough times. In fact, some experts are saying that these times are more remarkable than anything we've seen in the century past. Even the Great Depression didn't have some of the potholes that we're driving through in the Great Recession. These are tougher times. I think they're tougher times for now. I'm an optimist. I believe in so much that we've created here in our American society that we've bounced back before, and we can bounce back again if our leaders don't break too many of the big pieces in this great enterprise we've got called America. But for now, it's tough times, isn't it? Now, tough times create a level of stress, a level of challenge that we haven't experienced in previous times, and that is what's going on. I know some of you have experienced the stress of living a furlough lifestyle, a chunk of your income taken away. You're not working as much as you wanted to, but you're still working. But that takes some getting used to, doesn't it? Some of you have experienced being laid off in the last several months. I've talked with you, and that's a shocker. That puts everything on its edge. It's a tough experience. I know some of us have seen the loss of our homes or the change in a living situation just because the economics have required it. High stress. Now, in the midst of that, tough times producing high stress, here's the thing. The scripture says it's an opportunity for you to grow with deeper wisdom. Tougher times, higher stress, but here's the deal. The Bible says opportunity for deeper wisdom for you. An opportunity to learn how to walk more deeply with God so that you can move through these times and God will do a work in your soul. A work that He's actually using these kind of times to accomplish. Now, in order to have deeper wisdom, you need to break open some secrets from God's Word. I call them broken secrets. A broken secret is something that folks on the inside have known, but you, through an initiation ritual called tough times, can learn yourself. And once you break those secrets open, they produce tremendous impact in your life. The Bible's full of broken secrets. And today we're going to look at three broken secrets in the life of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 as he talks about tough times and high stress and deep wisdom that God has taught him. Philippians chapter 4, please, as we look at the broken secrets to financial peace. Take a look at this passage. It contains the most quoted verse in the book of Philippians and the most misquoted verse all at the same time. Philippians chapter 4. Paul writes these dear people, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. What a phrase. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. I've learned about facing abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. There's broken secrets for you here. Let's pray. Father, in this time that we have, oh God, take your marvelous word and blow into our new millennium lifestyles. Take these marvelous promises and principles and show us how to live in these tough times. Break the secrets open that we might live in the blessing of a walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Passage is about financial stress. And there are broken secrets here about how Paul moved his way through that kind of stress. There's three. First broken secret is this one. Financial contentment is possible regardless of your financial situation. Doesn't that sound like a contradicting statement? Financial peace, financial contentment is possible regardless of your financial situation. That breaks our earthly wisdom right away, which says, I will have financial peace when I have financial security. And Paul breaks that wisdom right in the beginning by saying, listen, you can have contentment regardless of what's going on in your money world. Now, where do we see this? He begins in verses 10 and 11 by talking about how he appreciates so much the Philippian church reviving their concern for him, verse 10. I'm so glad you revive your concern for me. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that that church sent him a financial gift. If you take a look farther down in the chapter, if you got your Bibles there, it won't be up on the screen, but he talks in verse 18 about being well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, who was the church, the pastor of the Philippian church, who traveled to Rome where Paul was in jail as he was writing this letter. And Paul, in his confinement in Rome, received a financial gift from the Philippian church. He said, thank you so much for the gifts you sent, verse 18. They're a fragrant offering to God, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. I'm well supplied. Thank you. So the last part of this great book of Philippians that we're exploring is dedicated in part to Paul saying thank you to a great church for meeting his financial need. So that's kind of the background of the history of it. Now you got to understand that Paul at this point in his ministry was at one of the lowest points financially, materially, he had ever been. Paul was in confinement in Rome. He was forced to live 24/7 under house arrest. He was chained by the wrist to a different Roman guard every 6 hours, 24/7. He'd appeared before the Roman consul in the emperor's court. He'd had his hearing, and now he was waiting for the verdict, and the verdict was probably going to be death. He had that weighing on him. And the churches had begun to, in certain ways, move back in their support and engagement with him because some false teachers out in the Christian community had been slamming his reputation and trying to take away Paul's congregants while Paul was in jail. So people were confused. Some bad stories had been circulated about Paul and his ministry and his motives, and folks were backing off. And so Paul had very little support. And he was probably living a virtually subsistence existence. I mean, the guards brought him enough to keep him alive so he could make his next court date, but not many other people were concerned about him. So it was not doing well. This was a time of real poverty, quite frankly. That's why the gift from the Philippian church was so welcome. I mean, it had been years since they'd had the opportunity to find where Paul was and get him a financial gift. They loved him, but they couldn't find him. So finally, in Rome, they get a hold of him, and the gift comes, and Paul is just thrilled. But here's the thing. Paul's living in poverty. He gets this gift, and his needs are momentarily met. But he knows that if things continue the way they are and he stays in jail, before long the money from the Philippians will run out, and once again he'll be right up facing poverty again. So here's a man writing from a situation where he's got financial uncertainty in spades. It's everywhere. And yet you take a look at verse 11, and he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." That is incredible. Now, I've just told you that he was in poverty before their gift showed up. He's in jail facing possible death. His church numbers are dwindling away as people are pulling his flock out of his hands. And he has no visible means of support. And he knows that the gift they've given to him is probably going to last for such and such a time. And then he'll be in poverty again, not knowing where the next meal is going to come from. And he says, I'm not speaking from need. That's incredible. He is in need. He is facing uncertainty financially, but he says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He had broken open the secret that you can be content no matter what your financial situation is. He had peace. In fact, the phraseology here is interesting. It says, I have learned it. And the Greek language says, I have learned this lesson and I own it. I have come to know through long experience how to be content. It doesn't matter what my financial situation is. Content's an interesting word, too. It meant to be self-sufficient. Paul is saying, I have learned no matter what my bank account looks like, no matter what my job future looks like, no matter what I'm facing materially, I'm content. In fact, I don't need anything from anybody. I'm totally self-sufficient. Now, how in the world did a man in that situation get that point of view? I mean, was he some person that was practicing some kind of mind magic? The phrase content there, he had borrowed from the Stoic teachers of the time, by the way. There was a whole group of people who were the Stoic philosophers in Rome, and they believed that you could get to a place where you were so detached from reality that your world could be burning down around you, but you could still tell yourself to have peace. They were literally mind changers. I mean, if you were a Stoic philosopher, they had you go through a little process of just detaching yourself from everything and everyone around you. You kind of became mindless. They had a phrase, make your mind into a desert and call that peace. That's bizarre. They would say, if your house burns down, learn to say, it doesn't matter. They would teach their students, if your best friend is sick unto death, learn to teach yourself to say, it doesn't matter. That's the kind of philosophy that was rolling around in the Roman time. And Paul was using the same phrase, but he was using it as a play on words. He says, I have learned to be content, to be self-sufficient, and not need anything, to be able to say it doesn't matter. Not because I'm detached from reality. No, I'm very attached to reality. I'm grounded. But it's not that I'm detached from reality. It's that I am attached to Jesus. Is that I have a walk with Him that is so real to me, and my confidence in Him is so deep, and His presence is so powerful that regardless of how I'm living materially, I am content personally. That's amazing. He had broken open that secret. Now, how did he do it? Well, let me give you a guiding word here to write down under this point. The guiding word is the word perspective. Write that down. The guiding word is the word perspective. God had given Paul an understanding of true reality. And Paul said, I have learned this through long walks with my God. This is where peace lives, regardless of the situation. He got in perspective, and there are three perspectives. The first thing he'd learned is this, and these are all found in the writings of Paul. I'll mention three different passages to you. The first thing he knew from long experience is that the will of man is never satisfied. The will of man is never satisfied. 1 Timothy 6, please. It's a classic passage in his writing about finances and contentment. He says in 1 Timothy 6, he says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Notice he's already contrasting two realities that he understood to be true. There's the physical world, and then there's the eternal world, the world in which heaven rolls. But he says, if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. So he had undergone a perspective shift. He had said, I've come to believe that there are certain things that are more valuable than possessing things. And that is the depth of my walk with God. My godliness, verse 6. My godliness creates a contentment. My connection with him gives me a contentment the world cannot deliver. And in fact, it's a contentment I will not lose, verse 7. I will take it into eternity with me. So he had a different character of life. Now, these won't be on your overhead, but the next verses caught my eye as I studied this. But those who desire to be rich, he says, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So there he contrasts the will of man. And he says everybody has two choices. They can take the energy and the gifting and the opportunity in their life, and they can dedicate it into building a life of godliness which creates contentment, or they can get caught up in the pursuit of possession. They can desire to be rich, he says. But when you get hooked into that passion, when you get logged on to that future plan in your life that says, I want to have everything I can have. I want to create every option financially that I can for me and my family. I want to hit every promotion level I can in my profession. I want to set aside as much as I can for a rainy day, not just for a rainy day, but maybe for a monsoon. I mean, I want to pursue these things. It makes sense to me. It's the only logical thing to do. He says, when you get into that, it looks good on the outside. But look at verse 9. He says, there's a snare hidden just as you step into it. A snare was a trap. It grabbed the leg of its victim. And the harder you pulled on it, the tighter it noosed itself. And so you literally couldn't get free. What was the snare? Look at verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now there he's not talking about the fact that money hurts people. He's talking about the fact that loving money hurts people. And they get trapped and snared into a lifestyle that before they know it has caused them to begin to put themselves through a lot of pain for gain. I'll tell you, I've lived in both sides of the world. I've lived behind the pulpit as I do now, and I've lived on the other side of the pulpit in the profit-creating world in a portion of my life. I know what it takes to pull a dollar out of the concrete. I understand what it takes to hit financial goals. And in fact, I understand what it's like to be caught up in the snare of pursuing a high financial goal. And I understand the price you pay. I understand the things that you sacrifice to try and get there. I understand that it's a closed universe in terms of time and energy, and that you can devote it to that pursuit or you can devote it to the pursuits of God, but it is a real trick to balance both. And Paul is saying, listen, the will of man can be a deceptive thing. I learned early in my life, he says, that I had two options. I could pursue godliness with contentment, or I could desire to pursue material acquisition. But there's a snare in the first step of that. And if you're not careful, it will begin to pierce your life with many a pang. And look at verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6. If you're not careful, it will cause you to wander away from the faith. And that's the issue of passion. Acquiring possessions requires passion. You've got to deliver passion from your life. You've got to pay a price from your life. It's the way it works. It's a trade-off. And when you do that, you draw passion from something else or from someone else. You take it away from what God perhaps wants you to do. Not everybody. I'm not beating up on people with financial vision, but I'm saying it's a real trick to keep it in balance. And Paul said, if you're not careful, you'll learn that it will draw you away from the things of God. Now, he learned that the will of man is never satisfied. You see, once you get into the pursuit, there's always something more, isn't there? There's always another option to pursue. There's always another thing to acquire. There's always another position to chase. You see, there's always a version 2.0 when it comes to stuff. Have you not noticed this? It's insane. Every time I go to Best Buy, I come out thinking I got the best deal. And I got the best technology. And then their mailer comes 2 weeks later. And I take a look at what's on, you know, what they're selling. And I take a look at the same type of thing I just bought. And I see that there's a new version out. And it's even less money than the one I just paid for. Ah, don't you hate that? It's all a system designed to get us into this path of acquisition and obsession. There's always a 2.0 about stuff. But you see, it draws this passion out of you, and suddenly when you discover it at a certain point in your life, in your world, I was praying with some guys just before this service, and one of the guys said, "Lord, help us as men with the time that we've got left." And we were all guys in midlife, okay? "Help us as men with the time that we've got left to keep investing in kingdom stuff." I thought, yeah, amen. But I realized, he struck me, the time we've got left. That hit me. I'm on the second half of delivering my life to Jesus. Where has my passion been? It hasn't always been kingdom passion, I confess. And Paul said, "I have discovered early in my life that the will of man is never satisfied. The passion of man can be diverted. And I learned to give my passions to a deep walk with God." That can't be taken away from me, he said. Perspective. Second perspective he had was that the will of God is always funded. If the will of man is never satisfied, he said, I believe something else, and that is that the will of God is always funded. 2 Corinthians 9, this is another one of his writings, and he was writing about money in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, by the way, giving and supporting ministry. And he was telling this church that had questions about how much should we give, and how much should we sacrifice, how much should we send into missions, how much should we take of our own finances and support the gospel work. Paul said, hey, as much as you can. And he says, when you do that, God will continue to pour into that idea, and he will continue to provide you everything you need to do ministry. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 9, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." You think he's trying to make a point that everything that God calls you to do will get funded? Yeah! He's saying, give. And when you don't know where more is going to come to give, ask God to minister and bless, because if it's his work, he will fund it. And Paul knew that that was a principle. The will of man's never satisfied, but the will of God is always funded. So how does that translate to where he is in jail in Rome writing to the Philippians when he says, listen, I've learned in whatever situation I am, I can be content. Because he knew, even though I've got very little, even though I'm just getting a crust of bread and a cup of water from these Roman guards and an occasional wonderful gift from a church, I'm at subsistence level. But was he unhappy? No, because he said, this is the will of God. This is how much God wants to provide so I can do ministry. If he wants me to have more, I'll get more. Another church will give me another gift. Some miracle will happen and it'll all flow in when I need it. But he wasn't stressing about it because he knew that the will of God is always funded. He was in the will of God, so God was going to take care of the needs. Now, what was the will of God for him? The will of God for him in that time was to sit in front of a Roman guard every 6 hours and rejoice in Jesus. That was his ministry. Didn't have a congregation anymore. Didn't have a board to sit with anymore. Didn't have any fundraising letters he could send out anymore. Didn't have any satellite TV system to preach on no more. All he had was one Roman guard every 6 hours, and Paul was chained to that guy, and he had one ministry. Tell him about Jesus and rejoice no matter what. Did he have enough to do that? Yeah. Now, you may not know this, but after the book of Philippians was written, Paul had a hearing before the court. By a miracle, he was set free. He went out, and God funded nearly 10 more years of ministry where Paul went around the world, and God brought all the money in for that until finally Paul's time on earth was done. But the will of God is always funded. So the question is, are you in the will of God? Are you living for the things that are on his heart? If you are, then he will take care of it. Third perspective he had was that the will of God is always worth it, no matter what. The will of God is always worth it, no matter what. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and you won't necessarily see this on the overhead. This is something that came to me late in my study here. He says, so we do not lose heart. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Got your Bibles, run there. I'll just quote it to you. He says, so we do not lose heart. See, contentment, peace, perspective. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. You see the two dimensions of reality. Paul said, listen, my outer world is in a crisis. I have got financial problems at that time that I do not understand how to solve. He says, I am perplexed but not despairing earlier in the chapter. He says, I am struck down in the operations of my life. I'm missing my bills. I'm not sure where I'm going to be sleeping. I am being pursued by the enemies of God's church, but I'm not despairing. I'm not losing heart, because though my outer life is in chaos and crisis, my inner self is being renewed day by day. How is it being renewed? Because of what he was thinking about in the very next verse. For this light, momentary affliction, his financial need at the time, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul said, I can be renewed no matter how bad my financial situation is, because if I'm in the will of God, I know this is what God wants for me. And when I get to heaven, he will reward me for every point of stress, every day of need, every point where I was freaking out financially, where I had to just trust the Lord and I got along with what he gave me. He's going to remember that in heaven, and there's going to be a weight of glory given to me, a reward, a time of great eternal honor from Jesus. And I'm investing there. I'm sending my money ahead to that great place of eternal benefit. He says, we look not to the things, verse 18, that are seen, the numbers, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They come, they go. Finances come, they go. Health comes, it may go. But the things that are unseen are eternal. He had perspective. That was a secret that he had broken open for contentment. How you doing with that? Do you think it's possible that if you're in financially tough times right now, God may be delivering them to you so you will be pressed to develop perspective? Would he love you that much? You bet. That's the first broken secret. Second broken secret is this: financial contentment can protect you from bad decisions in both good times and bad times. When you have financial contentment, it can protect you from making bad decisions in both good times and bad times. This is all found in the next verse, verse 12. Back to Philippians 4 now. He says, I've learned in whatever situation, verse 11, to be content. I've learned this lifestyle. I know, verse 12, how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Notice he's making all these contrasts here. Paul hadn't always been under it financially. He hadn't always been poor. He grew up rich. He grew up in Tarsus, the son of a very, very wealthy, prominent family. And then he became a Pharisee, where he was guaranteed wealth for life in Jerusalem. Paul knew what it was like to have somebody change his sheets, if you know what I'm saying. He knew what it was like. And now he's tumbled into the absolute opposite. And Paul said, listen, I have lived in both places. And the end part of the verse, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Notice how he contrasts that. Plenty is an interesting word. It originally came from an old Greek word that meant hay in an animal's trough. And then it became known as a phrase to fatten up a cow. We would say, put on the feed bag. We would say, head over to the endless buffet. You know, Paul said, listen, there have been times in my life when there was more than enough, and I ate more than enough, I lived with more than enough. I know what that's like. But then he says, also, I've known not just plenty, but the next word is hunger, and that meant a hunger in the sense that if you weren't careful, if you didn't find something to work to do that day, you would not eat in the morning. That's the idea of that word. You want to talk about two different universes. But notice he says, I have learned the secret. Literally, I have been brought and initiated into a secret by God of facing plenty and hunger, facing it. That's an interesting phrase. Facing what? Facing the danger of the decisions that you can make in your life when you're in either situation. Now track with me. Here's a key word for you. I want you to write this guiding word down. Providence. P-R-O-V-I-D-E-N-C-E. Providence. I'm going to show you how this plays out. But Paul said, I have broken open this second secret, and that is in good times you can make some bad decisions, and in bad times you can make bad decisions. I have learned to avoid both those bad decisions. I've learned how to live in both of those great events, great plenty and great hunger, and I've stayed the same person. I haven't let my life be compromised. That's a very important principle. You see, he believed that a deep walk was more important than net worth. Now, what do we see in the scripture about this? Very quickly, Proverbs chapter 30, a famous verse on the two extremes of financial life. The writer of Proverbs says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die, O God. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. That's the first thing. In other words, let me live a life of integrity. Don't let me get to the end of this and have a string of broken relationships. But the second thing he said was, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. He says, God, don't put me in extreme wealth or extreme poverty because I don't trust myself in either experience. I'm worried about the decisions that that kind of pressure could cause me to make. Now, what are the decisions? Next verse. Lest I be full, like Paul said, you know, fed like a cow. I mean, got everything I want and more. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That's the first danger, the danger of plenty. And then, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Two extremes, two dangerous decisions. Let's go to the first one. What's the dangerous possibility of being full? Well, he says, it can cause you to deny the obligation of your relationship with God. You know, the will of God becomes less important because the will of you is working. The world of God's kingdom becomes less important because the world of you is really humming. And the natural tendency is to diminish your awareness of what God wants. It's almost like when somebody talks to you and asks you about how your walk with God is going, you're saying, who? Very easy, very easy. There's a book I suggest you read. It'll rock your world. It's rocking mine right now. It's called Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. Radical is the name of it. Jot it down. David Platt, the author, pastor of a giant church at Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama. And in this book, he breaks apart all the things that mega churches and mega church pastors, you know, many people think they believe. And it's a book that it's an indictment about a whole generation of American Christians like us who, because of our unprecedented wealth, we become spiritually distracted. We're missing the call of God. It's a powerful book. It speaks about deep level discipleship. I urge you to get it. But here's a lift from that book about the danger of benefit, possession. I don't always, he writes, think of myself as rich, but recently I was reading the parable in the New Testament about the rich man and Lazarus, who both die and go to be with God, and the rich man had been selfish all of his life and had never given to the poor man Lazarus, and they're both in heaven now. And he says, as I read that parable, I'm guessing that I don't always think of myself as rich, and I'm guessing you may not think of yourself as rich either, but the reality is if you and I have running water, shelter over our heads, clothes to wear, food to eat, and some means of transportation, even if it's public transportation, then we are in the top 15% of the world's people for wealth. Did you know that? That's amazing. He says, I'm a lot like the rich man in the parable. And the church that I lead every Sunday looks a lot like him too. Every Sunday we gather in a multi-million dollar building with millions of dollars in vehicles parked outside. We leave worship to spend thousands of dollars on lunch before returning to hundreds of millions of dollars worth of homes. I think he might have been in California before the bus, but anyway. Isn't it still true though? We live in this experience of possession that's normal to us, but super normal to virtually everybody else on the planet. We live in luxury, he says. Meanwhile, the poor man is outside our gate, just like in the parable, and he's hungry. In the time that we gather for worship on a Sunday morning, almost 1,000 children elsewhere die because they have no food in 1 hour's span of worship. Now, we certainly wouldn't ignore our own kids while we sang songs and entertained ourselves, but we're content with ignoring other parents' kids perishing. Many of them are our spiritual brothers and sisters in developing nations. This is not what the people of God do. But here it is. But it's what satisfied people of God do. It's what people do who are in the dangerous ground of material satisfaction. You got to avoid that bad decision. And Paul said, you know what, even when I had it all, I was focused on giving it away. I was focused on offering it to others. And many times in his future ministry, when he had money, he would just devote it to others. When he worked with churches that could have paid him, he says, listen, I know you can pay me, but I'm going to go out and create the income myself because I want my integrity to be absolutely clear with you. So he sacrificed financially, and it didn't bother him. He could have had a lot, but he kept giving it away. He had this passion. He understood that there's a danger that he ran from intentionally. Can we be spiritually distracted? Absolutely. The other danger is in the end of the verse in Proverbs 30, in verse 7, or verse 9 actually. He says, don't let me be poor and have me steal and profane the name of my God. What's the danger when you're in the financial place? Things are not coming and you can't meet your obligations. There's no job on the horizon. There's stress in your family. There's a lot of uncertainty. There's shame on your life. Whatever it is for you. He says the danger there is you completely profane the name of your God and you pursue other options instead of trusting Him. You start doing things out of the will of God that you know He doesn't want you to do just to get money. Or you fall into a place of great doubt. Perhaps anger against God for what He's not doing, and your relationship with God gets compromised. It's so easy to do. Maybe you're battling with that right now. Maybe you're here in church not because you're so engaged with God right now. You're unemployed. You've been unemployed for 6 months, and nothing's coming your way. And you're losing one thing after the other thing after the other thing. And you're here, and you're here because you're barely holding on. But your confidence in God is just disappearing. I understand it. Paul said that's a dangerous slide to get on. But it's so easy. This week I spoke to a very difficult audience. I was introduced and I got up to the platform and I did what I often do. I warm up with the audience a little bit and did some of my introductions that I know work with certain crowds that are humorous. And there was just stone silence. You say, what's new? Anyway, so I'm up in front of the, I just couldn't make a connection. Tried another thing to kind of warm and get a little bit of feedback, a little bit of visual affirmation. And the faces were downcast and solid and sullen. And then I remembered who I was speaking to. I was speaking to an entire room of unemployed professionals. I've been asked to go speak to a ministry that helps Christian professionals who are unemployed network and find jobs. The entire room, to a man and woman, had been out of work and was out of work. Reminded myself, of course they're not going to respond to me. They're situationally depressed. They're battling hopelessness. They're battling a lack of self-worth. They're battling uncertainty. And so it was a good thing I was there that day because I opened up the Old Testament story of Joseph and I taught them how God may be a God of a long beginning, but He is the master of fantastic finishes. And in His providence, when He's ready, He works. And God is going to take care of you people. By the end, people started to light up under God's word. But you see, they were trapped in the second danger. When you don't have enough, the danger is you begin to disbelieve your walk with God. Don't do that. Paul said, listen, I have faced both issues, plenty and hunger, and I've learned that a deep walk with God will get me through both. Now, why did he know that? That's the word providence. Stay with me. The word providence I gave you earlier. Paul believed in the providence of God. Now, what in the world is providence other than a great name to give to a kid? I just love that. I was going to have more kids, had a daughter, Providence. That's going to be her name. I love that name. But what is it? It's more than a name. It's a word that the theologians use to describe the fact that God provides. Providence. It's connected to the idea of providing. Now what does it mean? It means that God works and orchestrates events and people and situations to accomplish His purposes. There's two ways God interacts in our world to create results that are extraordinary. One is by miracle. We all know what miracles are. It's a time when God decides to stop the normal and inject the supernatural. He brings a healing. He stops the disease processes and astounds the doctors. God says, on this one, I'm stopping the normal to introduce the supernatural. I'm going to do this. We see it throughout the Bible. Perhaps you've experienced miracles. I have in my life in ministry. I praise the Lord for it. But there's another way that God often works and provides, and that's providence. In other words, what is providence? Well, providence is, one writer says, it's actually a bigger miracle than a miracle, because providence doesn't involve God doing supernatural things or supernormal things. It involves God orchestrating all the normal things in the world so that they all work together and He creates an incredible result. It's like God takes 50 billion different parts of normal life to meet a need in your world, and He moves people and timing and events and opportunities and moments and everything together, and He meets your need. Providence. It's how he works all the time. Miracles are extraordinary. Providence is normal for God. He's doing it all the time. But because he's so wise, most of the time you don't see providence when it's happening. You don't understand how he's doing it. And most of the time, when do you understand when God has been provident? Is it before or after? After! And you take a look at that and you realize, you know what? This happened because this happened. And this couldn't have happened if this didn't happen. And this didn't happen until that and that and that. And you know, it couldn't have happened before now. It had to happen now. We wanted it to happen a year ago. Didn't happen a year ago. But now we see why it happened. And we say happened, but really what we're talking about is why God did it. You understand what I'm saying? Providence. And Paul said, I've lived by providence. I understand how God works, and I'm convinced that no matter whether I've got a lot or a little, God is in control, and He will work it out so I get what I need. He was totally convinced of that. Are you? How do you learn about providence? Here's the tough news. You learn about God's providence when He puts you in extreme situations. Are you happy now? You only learn about providence when you are in a situation where God must work events, people, situations, decisions, and everything out to meet your need. You don't learn much about providence when you're entirely self-sufficient. Why has God put you into financial stress in your life? A lot of reasons. I don't know them all, but I'm sure He's about to teach you the might of providence. I tell you, I've been in times in my life financially where it has been beyond scary. I'll be there again, I'm sure. And I can tell you story after story of the providential provision of God. Timing, people, incredible. So can many of you. That's the second broken secret. But remember, when God provides, Paul believed two things. He says He'll provide for you for His glory. He'll make sure you have enough because His will is never unfunded. But He will also provide for you, and He may provide plenty for you. He might put you on the high end of the bell curve. And who did that? Did you do that? Did you gain all your financial position you've got today? Well, sure I did. I did the education. I did the extra hours. I did the advanced placement. I did the extra stuff. I got promoted. I battled for the job. I'm superior. I am the God of my world. You say, that's ridiculous. Oh, really? Think about what you tell yourself in the back of your head sometimes when you look at what you've acquired. Do you not give yourself a lot of credit? But God says, you know what? Providence was behind all of that. Why did God provide for you? Why did He give you plenty? He gave you plenty for a reason, for a mission. Remember David Platt? We can get distracted from the kingdom work when our kingdom is filled. Last principle. Broken secret number three is financial contentment can increase for you as you invest in a more constant walk with Christ. It can increase for you as you invest in a more constant walk with Christ. And now we come to the most misquoted verse in the book, Philippians 4:13, where He says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. When have you heard that verse quoted? Most of the time you hear it quoted in a motivational message. Where God says, or where people say, God says, no matter what you conceive, you can achieve. People take that verse and say, if you set the goal, God will empower you to get there. Or if you're enduring anything, God will give you the strength to get through it. Now, all of those things are partially true. They are true when they are in the will of God. But if you try and conceive something that is outside the will of God, He will not strengthen you to get there. In fact, all of His universe will oppose you until you get the message. Does it also say you can endure all things? It does not promise that if the things you're enduring right now are because you're living in sin and you're far from God, He will not empower you to get through those things. In fact, He will empower those things to stand against you and break you down until you hear His voice and come back into a walk with Him. So don't misapply the verse. It's not some Tony Robbins motivational, name it and claim it, do whatever you want in Jesus' name verse. What's the context? The Bible rule of context says, look at the context in which it is. And you know what the context is? It's not achievement, it's contentment. You know what He's saying here? He's saying, the most amazing miracle in any person's life who's undergoing hard times is this. Even if the times are hard, they can have joy in Jesus. That is a miracle. In fact, the only way they can do it, verse 13, is through someone who lives within them and strengthens them to live with supernatural contentment in a natural situation that's horrible. Now do you see the meaning of it? Write down a key word. Preoccupation, please. Write down preoccupation. That's a key word here. He's stating, listen, no matter how incredibly difficult the times you're living are financially may be, the Lord Jesus Christ can literally, the verse says, in strengthen you constantly. He will constantly pour power and strength into you to have His perspective and live in joy in Jesus Christ regardless of your material situation. It is not about achievement, it's about contentment. Now that's a miracle lifestyle. You say, man, that's good news because I'm in need of miracles. That's okay. My friend, right now, if you are really under it, if you're on the edge of foreclosure, if you're looking at layoff notices in your job, if the income in your family is declining, not advancing, if you had unexpected needs, listen to this. You might be assigned an incredible situation to develop amazing contentment for God's resounding glory. This is an assignment from God. It will last as long as He wants it to last. But your role is to reflect His glory. Your role is to be preoccupied with Jesus Christ, to abide in Him so much. John 15:5 is the key. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me. Stay close to me in this time of tension. Stay close to me in this time of crisis. Draw from me. Let me constantly strengthen you, because you can do all things in this situation if you allow me to be the one who strengthens you. You see, that's the call of God. And that's what Paul learned. And that's what he said. Listen, that's the secret of joy in extreme times. That's a broken secret. Live with it. It's an awesome thing. It's a tremendous privilege. Maybe that's where God has you right now. He wants you to be a showcase of someone who walks with God in the midst of tension. I tell you, how you doing with that? Are you walking in that privilege today? Are you preoccupied with Jesus? I have a friend who is in another city, but I get together with him on a regular basis when he's in town. And is a businessman who was tremendously successful, gifted, one of those just gifted people in business. But his industry collapsed around him, commercial real estate, literally collapsed. Went from strong income and strong ministry to nothing. This last 6 months, his family has lost 80% of their income. 80%. He's tried everything. Tried starting a new business to outrun the tidal wave. Didn't work. Now he's grabbing for options. So I meet with him on Fridays when I can, and I buy him lunch, and he blesses my soul. Because he is a living embodiment of this last verse. He is literally doing all things through Christ who strengthens him. He is abiding with Jesus. He is an amazing example of contentment in the midst of incredible difficulty. But he's not doing anything that I cannot do and that you cannot do. I stay close to him as an example for me. He's a supercharger in my spiritual life when I meet him. God wants to use you in that same way. Are you preoccupied with the Lord Jesus? Let me ask you this as I close. Are you going through financially hard times? Or are you afraid of them coming? Why not let it be an opportunity for you to develop deeper wisdom about real contentment? Let it be an opportunity for God to work. Get perspective. Understand His providence. Be preoccupied with Him. And let Him pour strength into your soul. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you are ready to meet needs. God, I believe there are financial needs in this congregation right now that you're not going to let go on forever. You're ready to work, but there's a work of the Spirit that you're doing that you may be wanting to complete before the outer is handled. Oh God, give people an understanding of the blessing and the intention you have in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.